What's your favorite hymn? We're going to produce a CD of Issues Etc. listeners' favorite hymns. Just send the title of your favorite hymn by Monday, May 21st to lynn@issuesetc.org. lynn@issuesetc.org. Although there was certainly a political facet, a political side to the 16th century Reformation, perhaps the Reformation would not have happened were the politics of the day not shaped in a particular way advantageous to the spread of the gospel and all that it brought with it. The Reformation itself was not at its heart, at its very essence, a political thing. So why do the Reformers take up the subject of political order as part of their treatment of the doctrines they think need to be addressed, the abuses they think need to be corrected during the Reformation, in particular in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession? Why do they want to talk about, however briefly, political order? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're returning to our series on the Lutheran Confessions today, part 13 on the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We'll be talking about political order along with the subjects of Christ's return for judgment, free will, the cause of sin, and good works. Pastor Paul McCain will be our guest here in the first hour of the program. In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., Hank Hanegraaff, host of the nationally syndicated radio show The Bible Answer Man, will join us to talk about Ramadan, which begins, well, I guess either today or tomorrow, depending on where on the planet Earth you happen to live. We'll find out what Muslims celebrate when they celebrate Ramadan. Then Pastor Tom Baker joins us to teach a Sunday school lesson on Jacob's family, a sordid story, from Genesis chapters 29 and 30. Joining us to talk about the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, beginning with its section on political order, Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd, good to be with you again.
We think about the Reformation as a theological movement. Why were the Reformers at all concerned about political order?
Well, it was very important for them. And again, the context, you know, this is about 1530. And there had arisen a parallel with the Reformation, the Lutheran Reformation, what we call the Radical Reformation. And elements in that movement, one of their main priorities was to completely distance themselves from the so-called secular state to the point where they refused to participate in anything having to do with the political order. So they rejected the wisdom and the right and the opportunity for Christians to be involved in government. And they rejected government, they rejected, you know, rightly taken vows, secular rule, and today the Amish are heirs of this movement here in the United States, and they put as much distance between themselves and so-called secular society as possible. So on the one hand, the Lutherans wanted, again, make clear, that's not us, but you'll also find in this article probably more of an emphasis on rejecting the Church of Rome's claim to have full control of both the spiritual and the secular realms. The Pope made the claim that he bore both swords, both the power of the church and the power of the state. So you've got a couple things going on in this article. The Lutherans just wanted to make clear that they were neither endorsing Rome's claim to rule over all the earth, nor the Anabaptist claim to reject any good government.
So how did they thread the needle between those two extremes? They're not just extremes. They're two kind of very divergent claims about the church, the Christian, and the state.
Well, I think they, you know, right off the bat, at the end of paragraph 54, there's this assertion, Christ's kingdom allows us outwardly to use legitimate political ordinances of every nation in which we live, just as it allows us to use medicine or the art of building or food, drink, and air. And this is a really important insight. Neither does the gospel offer new laws about the public state, but it commands that we obey present laws, whether they have been framed by heathens or by others. it commands that in this obedience we should exercise love. And then they go out of their way to single out Karlstadt, and he writes, Karlstadt was crazy to impose on us Moses' judicial laws. Part of the agenda of the radical reformers was to try to reinstitute the theocracy of Israel. I think they draw a very fine distinction here, a very excellent distinction, and they go out of their way, the gospel offers no new laws. That was Rome's claim, that with the power of church, Christ had given to his church the power not only to rule and govern the church, but all of the state as well.
They wanted to take up this notion that the gospel also destroys the state or the family, and they address one Julian the Apostate and Celsus. Who are they talking about here?
Julian the Apostate was so-called the apostate because he broke the tradition that had started earlier in the 4th century of the rulers of Rome being Christians. He was emperor of Rome for only 2 years, actually, but he was actually the last non-Christian emperor of Rome. He went out of his way to try to reinstitute Roman religion, to try to forbid Christians from even teaching the classical texts. In other words, he Christians out of any kind of a secular school. He even at one point in his life had become a lector, a reader in the church. He was very well versed in the Old and New Testaments, but his goal was to completely restore the old Roman state religion, which was based, of course, on the Greek Hellenistic gods and goddesses and so on and so forth. He thought that this would, again, provide unity and national identity for the Roman Empire. And Celsus, he was around in the 2nd century, and he opposed the early Christians. One of the very first well-articulated attacks on the Christian faith consequently led to one of the oldest, if not the very first, thorough defense of Christianity written by, I can't really call him a church father, but the early church writer, Origen. He actually responded in a document called Contra Celsum, and we know quite a bit of what Celsus wrote because of Origen's response. Origen had his own problems, but he launched the first comprehensive defense or apology of Christianity in 240 AD.
Do we better understand this entire section here? I don't think they ever appeal to it by name. If we operate with that distinction that we usually call two-kingdom theology?
Yes, it's interesting that this is that phrase does not appear per se. In fact, they even refer to Luther's writings on these issues, and of course, Luther gets into this. We've just found it convenient ever since the Reformation to refer to the two kingdoms. Luther talked about it in many different ways. He talks about the different estates, the different orders. For him, it was church, family, state. Those would be the three divinely instituted ways of governing and taking care of God's people, how God does it. But our main concern, it's articulated again in paragraph 58, the gospel does not introduce laws about the state. You see, Rome had come up with what they called evangelical councils, and these are said, again, there's this phrase, to cloud over the gospel. As we've reviewed, Todd, in the later part of the apology, Melanchthon takes more and more to referring to the gospel being clouded over by the errors of Rome. So the gospel doesn't bring new laws. And then there's this wonderful statement, the gospel is the forgiveness of sins and the beginning of a new life in the hearts of believers. And notice those two are put together. Lutherans never bifurcate between forgiveness and the new life in Christ to which we are called. And the gospel itself approves of outward governments. And Paul goes on at length about this in Romans chapter 13. So we live among our fellow citizens in an honorable and noble way, and we will obey all laws unless they require us to disobey God.
What do they mean when they say in paragraph 59, the gospel forbids private remedy?
Yes, the word there is actually talking about vindication. In other words, we can't take the law into our own hands. We can't just say, well, I have the right now to go after people. Christ instills this so often that the apostles do not think they should seize the government from those who held otherwise, just as the Jewish people dreamed about the kingdom of the Messiah. And here they're referring to the belief at the time of Jesus. A lot of people looked to Jesus to be the one to save them from the Roman government. So if we understand the phrase private remedy to refer to taking matters into our own hands and seeking out our own vindication against whatever we feel is wrong or unfair, that's what's going on here.
Someone's going to say this kind of theology the Lutherans are articulating here and will later articulate in other ways, is a status quo. It simply says, whatever the government is, it's none of the church's business. Is that a complete understanding of this?
You know, that's a quick way to describe it. And as you were saying that, I was mindful of the fact it wasn't only the Anabaptists who went wrong on government. You know, John Calvin himself attempted to set up in Geneva a theocracy, basically, where all of society would be ruled very specifically by Christian principles. Now, Lutherans would agree with that, of course. And at this time, there were, you know, there was no First Amendment. There was no separation of church and state. This is a completely different cultural context where church and state were not separated. And that's another thing we should say. When we talk about the two kingdoms, we should not confuse this concept with the American, quote-unquote, doctrine of the separation of church and state. All that comes later with a democracy, which was simply unknown at this time. It was in its infancy, perhaps, in some ways. We can trace eventually, hundreds of years later, how these things develop, but we should rid ourselves of trying to impose any modern understanding of government and culture and church order and state order. But what's said here is simply the church has its business, the state has its business, both are given their business by God, and God works his will in various ways for various purposes through church and state, for lack of a better term.
I do want to refine this a little bit before we move on to the issue of property that they take up, but Luther in practice seems to operate with the notion that the church does have something to say to those who occupy civil offices. In fact, Luther spends a lot of time criticizing, admonishing the nobility, his prince, everybody else's princes as well.
Yeah, there was a very strong belief, and this was not just a matter of political convenience, but pious rulers, like the ones most influential in Luther's life, particularly when we think of his own elector, John the Wise, John the Steadfast, and John Frederick the Magnanimous. These three men very clearly viewed themselves as being given their office by God, and they had a duty to care for their people as God's representative to them. So it was a very strong belief, and Luther encouraged that and preached to them. I mean, would teach them, would write them. The more closely he knew them, he would, speak to them in what otherwise would shock us if you were, he wouldn't chew out the President of the United States like he did some of his very close political rulers in Germany. But they all understood themselves to have their God-given duties, and he urged the rulers to exercise their God-given duties.
Why do they take up the subject of holding private property?
Well, now, see, this is where this gets very interesting, because now they're no longer talking about the Anabaptists throwing away government. They're going after the Roman Church, which taught that the way to achieve higher sanctification and greater piety was to give up property. And here they're going after the whole monastic system. And, for instance, in paragraph 61, it says here, Christian perfection does not consist in contempt for public ordinances, but in the inclination of the heart, in great fear of God, and in great faith. And then they list Abraham, David, Daniel. Even though they were very wealthy and powerful, they were no less perfect than any hermits. And then comes this comment, but the monks have spread this outward hypocrisy before the eyes of the people. They have done this so that the things in which true perfection exists could not be seen. How they have praised holding property in common as though it were evangelical. Now here comes back to this Roman notion that the gospel has instituted these quote-unquote evangelical councils, and this is a foundation for monasticism as it reached its pinnacle in the Middle Ages. Giving away property, taking vows of chastity and poverty and obedience, making it seem like they're the ones really living out the quote-unquote religious life. And as I pointed out today, to this day, those in these monastic orders, men or women, are referred to as the religious. The laity are not the religious. The religious are the religious. And even that communicates a great deep error.
They connect it to the commandment, you shall not steal.
Right. Yeah, they say, well, why would God give us a commandment about stealing if we couldn't possess property privately? If we had to hold everything in common, then of course we wouldn't even be able to steal from one another because no one would have their own property. I just think that's a pretty clever way of driving right to it. And it's interesting this is one place where they go after one of the predecessors of the Reformation, Wycliffe, who had some views which paralleled Luther's, very instrumental in the translation of the Bible into English. But I was curious. They say clearly Wycliffe was speaking madness when he said priests were not allowed to hold property. And I just checked it out. In fact, this comes from his tractate on the church, where he goes out of his way to say priests can't hold property. So they were even putting them a distance between themselves and Wycliffe.
They rounded off by saying that we should say all these things in order that people understand that we do not want to wreck authority of magistrates and the dignity of all public offices. Rather, they are strengthened even more. What's their point there, how that their belief in the gospel even strengthens those offices?
Well, again, they revived this idea in many ways of the godly ruler. And so they dismissed the idea that the church was in charge of the secular order. They dismissed the idea that only those who gave up property and joined monasteries were truly religious. They elevated the nobility and honor of those who hold office and all the duties they are given by God. So I like the way they say in paragraph 65, before the Reformation, troubled by the opinion of the monks, they doubted whether the gospel allowed these offices, who? Many good people working in the state and business. So they elevated, again, the Lutheran doctrine of vocation is what's behind this, that God works through all these different callings and stations in life to provide for his people, both bodily and spiritually. So that's why the Lutheran position on these things is so liberating from the context in which they found themselves.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, turning to the subject of Christ's return for judgment on the other side of the break.
Children are a human right. Children are a lifestyle choice. Children are angels. Children are a nuisance. There are not enough children to sustain the economy. There are too many children to sustain the planet. Need some clarity amidst all the shouting? Check out the May issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. Hear from moms and dads, pastors and teachers about what it really means to receive and value the gift of children in our lives. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Faith Lutheran Church and School in Plano, Texas preaches Christ crucified. Join us each Lord's Day to hear law and gospel preaching and receive the Lord's Supper. Our classical preschool through grade 12 Lutheran school is second to none. The school serves home educators, too, with online classes in the high school. We are located at 1701 East Park Boulevard in Plano, Texas. Reach us by phone at 972-423-7448 or on the web at www.flsplano.org.
Oh, Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support.
When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, talking with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House about, well, we're going to turn to the subject of Christ's return for judgment. The hymn, God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, that great baptismal hymn, is currently leading in our contest, What is Your Favorite Hymn? You could submit your favorite hymn to Lynn at issuesetc.org by Monday, May 21st, after we compile Issues Etc.'s listeners' favorite hymns. We're going to produce a CD of original choral recordings of about 12 of those hymns. The email address to submit the title of your favorite hymn, lynn@issuesetc.org. Paul, the next subject that Reformers take up here in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession is Christ's return for judgment. Is there any controversy between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics here?
No, none whatsoever. And again, the reason in the Augsburg Confession we had to assert what our belief is about the end of the world, which is just identical to the consensus of the whole church, is because the Radical Reformation picked up and ran with what we today would identify as millennialism and these crazy ideas about Christ will come again and set up a worldly kingdom, and we should try to usher in this worldly kingdom. There will be a thousand-year rule and reign of Christ before the end of the world and various iterations of that. We still have all this with us today, and the Lutheran Church does not support the teaching of millennialism. And so they just are again saying, okay, thanks for acknowledging that we agree. Let's move on.
I guess we should say, had they been writing this a little bit later, or had they been writing this in our day, they probably have a lot more to say here, wouldn't they?
Yes. In fact, in the Formula of Concord, which came about 50 years later, at the end of that document, they do list errors of various groups, and they do single out some of these millennial groups for further commentary.
The free will is the next subject here, and they spend a little more time on this. You actually would think that they'd spend a lot more time on it. They start out by saying that there's not a greater amount of disagreement between themselves and the Roman Catholics, although they say their opponents did add some references having nothing to do with the case. They're making reference to the confutation. Do we know what they're talking about?
Well, yes. Again, we have to understand, by this time in the church, ironically, one of the great controversies in the early church was with a Roman teacher named Pelagius, a priest, who taught that mankind does cooperate with God and bring forward his own will to cooperate with God's will. And the church formally rejected that. But by this time, and to this day, the Roman Catholic Church now does teach that we cooperate with the power of the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, with the grace God gives, but there is an element of human cooperation. In other words, since we have been given free will by God, therefore it is in our ability to choose good and evil and seek to do what is good. So there's a very careful distinction here, and Luther takes it up at great length in his book written before the Augsburg Confession, The Bondage of the Will, that when it comes to ordering ourselves in temporal matters, there is freedom on our part to choose the good and reject the evil. But when it comes to spiritual matters, we have no such freedom of the will. It's been so thoroughly corrupted by sin, we cannot choose what's in our best spiritual interest.
Reintroduce us to Pelagius and the Pelagians, since they have something to say there.
Well, again, this was one of Augustine's great struggles in his career, and in fact set out, frankly, for all time since, the Orthodox doctrine of what is God's grace all about, how is it received, what effect does it have on us, what ability we have to apply ourselves to grace, what are the consequences of grace. Augustine thoroughly slapped down Pelagius's view, which again created a system of faith plus works. We contribute to our salvation because God enables our free will to cooperate with the grace that he infuses into us, and therefore contribute to our salvation, which, of course, you say, well, what's wrong with that idea? Again, it throws you back on yourself. when a terror of conscience comes or a moment of doubt comes, or you're led to believe too highly of yourself than you ought, you're going to be detaching yourself from the pure, free grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's why in paragraph 69 they say, how many foolish things follow from these Pelagian opinions which are taught with great authority in the schools? And that's a reference again to the Roman Catholic universities, which were everywhere in Europe, and scholasticism. And they appeal to Augustine. Augustine, following Paul, disproves of these with great emphasis. We have repeated his opinion in the article Justification. So really what they're saying here, even though they do go on for a little bit, they don't say too much here, Todd, because they spent so much time articulating these things so clearly in the article of Justification. Melanchthon exhaustively treats all this there. Now, this is interesting. This is an interesting point in paragraph 70. We do not deny freedom to the human will. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. How can that be? Well, listen to what follows. The human will has freedom in the choice of works and things that reason understands by itself to a certain extent. Reason can display public righteousness or the righteousness of works. This would explain why unbelievers are able to do things that are objectively righteous in the public sphere. They stop at red lights. Do we ever go through a red light? We're Christians. How can we do that? How can a pagan stop at a red light? I'm using the stupidest, simple example here, but yes. And my colleague and friend, Dr. Ben Mays, sent me the notes that he's carefully compiling on the Apology for a future study edition of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession that we're beginning to work on. And he has an interesting aside in his notes. He said, this is why Lutherans probably should not automatically assume that the phrase total depravity is in sync with biblical theology. Total depravity would imply that there is no ability whatsoever in any way to do anything good in life. If by total depravity we mean completely unable to do anything that has a consequence for our eternal salvation, yes. But here, Melanchthon concedes, we do have some freedom of the will, but only in these outward works. Only in these outward works. Because we do have some reason left in judgment about objects subjected to the senses. Choice between these things, the liberty and power to produce public righteousness are also left. This is a very intriguing, it's almost, you know, you say, whoa, say more here, Melanchthon, and he really doesn't. But that's a very interesting Lutheran understanding of what we can and can't do.
They want to introduce the idea of what they call public righteousness. And
right.
then they kind of say, okay, in theory, this is kind of the public righteousness. They don't decry it. They say it's just something simply natural man can produce apart from the Holy Spirit. But it very seldom turns out that way.
Right. As soon as he concedes something in paragraph 70 and asserts a positive point, he immediately comes back and paragraph 71 and says, however, the power of lustful desire, and remember what the word is there, concupiscence, one of our favorite fun words, concupiscence, the power of lustful desire is such that people more often obey evil inclinations than sound judgment. The devil, who is powerful in the godless, does not cease to stir up this weak nature to various offenses, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. So, very carefully clarifying what he does and doesn't mean by this notion that we are able, the ungodly are able to do some works of public righteousness. In fact, he says the scripture calls this the righteousness of the flesh. The carnal nature, reason, produces by itself without the Holy Spirit. But don't fool yourself. The devil is particularly active among the godless, and even in us with our old sinful Adam, we shouldn't run around thinking, oh, we got this made.
All right. So what we have here is a picture of, and what I like about this is that it is a picture of the world that really does comport with kind of just objective experience. It is not such a dark anthropology, as you said, kind of if people go to extreme on total depravity, someone might be inclined to think. It is a realistic picture of man, even according to his natural powers.
Yeah, this is the Marvel universe, not the DC universe, for those into these things. And permit me to pat myself on the back for that really cool, hip cultural reference, Todd.
I don't understand it, but that's okay.
Okay, well, yes. In other words, things are horribly bleak, but we can obey, you know, traffic laws. We can, the first use of the law is a curb, and it does work, okay? Otherwise, in spite of all the crime we see around us, it'd be even far worse. But yes, you're right. It's a very realistic view of the world. It really is. I love it. It's very practical, very practical. But in paragraph 73, we're back to it now. Although we admit the free will has the freedom and power to perform the extreme works of the law, that just the outer works, we do not assign spiritual matters to free will. It's a very important assertion. We do not assign spiritual matters to free will. These would include truly fearing God, believing God, being confident and holding. He cares for us, he hears us, and forgives us. These are the true works of the first table. Here's referring to how Lutherans divide the commandments, commandments 1 through 3 and then 4 through 10. The first table is our relationship to God, from which everything else flows. These are true works of the first table, which the heart cannot produce without the Holy Spirit. And then they cite Paul, 1 Corinthians 2. The natural person, namely a person using only his natural strength, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God.
Now, I just want to make sure that we have this clear. They are, in essence, saying that with respect to the Ten Commandments, the first table, those first three that are oriented toward God, the unbeliever is totally incapable of rendering obedience, even in an outward sense, to those things.
Correct. Correct. We're not talking about the first table. In fact, getting right to your point, Todd, paragraph 75, he picks it up and says, this distinction is helpful. And then there comes this great, it's almost an aphorism. Civil righteousness is assigned to free will. Spiritual righteousness is assigned to the governing of the Holy Spirit in the reborn. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the Scriptures teach. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, Scripture teaches. So when it comes to anything that has to do with our eternal salvation, there's not a subatomic particle of it for which we are responsible or that we can generate from our free will. But when it comes to civil righteousness, he goes on to say, in this way, outward discipline is kept because all people should know that God requires a civil righteousness and that to some extent we can achieve it. It goes back to Christ's observation, it rains on the just and the unjust. Now, why is that? That's just how God works. That doesn't mean that anybody's meriting salvation because the rain falls on them. It's simply a matter of being in this outward order in which the church exists.
I'm struck by their very sharp distinction between the unregenerate and the regenerate, or they'd say the unbelievers and believers, the dead in sin and the reborn. That distinction for them is not only important, it's very sharply made, isn't it?
Well, it's as sharp as the Scriptures make it. We are at enmity with God. By nature, we are at enmity with God, Paul says. That word enmity means we hate God. We are dead in trespasses and sin. Dead doesn't say, hardly breathing at this point. We are dead in trespasses and sin apart from being regenerated. So, yes, there's a huge difference between being... without Christ, we are all walking dead men, and we were basically zombies just walking around. With Christ now, there is salvation, there is justification, we are made holy in Christ, we are made righteous in Christ, we are given a new will, we're given a new heart. Just an aside, it always makes me smile when people say, I'm going to give my heart to Jesus, and I always want to say, he doesn't want your heart, he wants to give you a new heart. And that's what Jeremiah promises in Jeremiah 33. God gives us a new heart. He gives us new impulses. He gives us the desire and the ability to do works that are pleasing to him. It's all a package deal here. It's all because of grace. Todd, I'd like to mention one piece of trivia. When you play your Book of Concord trivia game next time and someone asks you, where in the Book of Concord is a scholastic theologian praised? It's in paragraph 76. Ben Mays, in his notes, and I too would agree, this is probably the only place in the entire Book of Concord a classic scholastic is praised, William of Paris. I don't know how he presented it well, but Melanchthon says he did a good job. So that's just a piece of trivia.
Okay, so just before we leave that one behind, it's so important because I think nowadays, even among some Lutherans, but I think especially kind of among evangelicals, the sharp distinction between believer and unbeliever has been erased. In evangelicalism, we just swapped out words. Instead of believers and unbelievers, we started talking about churched and unchurched, which is a strange sociological twist. Or we talked about seekers, and then if you kind of walked along the spectrum a little bit, you could become a fully devoted Christ follower. It became a sliding scale. And then even among Lutherans nowadays, in some more contemporary Lutheran writing, there's a confusion between an unbeliever and a believer with respect to, say, good works and the things we've discussed here. Why is it so important for the Reformers to keep that distinction between believers and unbelievers as sharp as, you say, Scripture keeps it?
Well, because it's a matter of spiritual life and spiritual death. Yeah, I guess decades ago there was this concept of the anonymous Christian. I thought, what does that mean? And, you know, I'm fundamentally a simple guy. I'm not given to a lot of nuance because I'm not capable of it, frankly. I'm just not smart enough or clever enough. The bottom line is, the sheep hear my voice and they follow me, period. That means they gather around the preached word and the sacraments administered, period. Do you have to go to church to be a Christian? Yes. That's what the third commandment teaches. Why should we test the limits of God's patience? I always feel like we're tempted to always, you know, what's the least I have to do? What's the least that I have to do to get by? You know, these strange questions. What's the minimal amount of pure doctrine do I need? When we should be asking, where can I get the most of it? You get it where the word and the gospel is preached purely, the sacraments are administered rightly. The church is a mother that begats and bears every Christian by the word of God. That's what Martin Luther says in the Large Catechism. We are called into community with Christ. We are connected to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's, you know, is you is or is you ain't a Christian is not that hard a question to answer. Now, can we doubt? Can we fear? Can we falter? Are there weak Christians? Yes. The Lord says, the smoking wick I will not extinguish. But Jesus says, you know, would that you would be hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I spew you out of my mouth. So Christians don't run around saying, do I have to do good works? How many good works do I have to do? Can I do good works? Yes, you do good works. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. And then comes, and this is from John 15, the Bible verse we've heard quoted several times in the Apology, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Not a little. Not, you know, you can't do much. No, you can do nothing. So, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, buried with Christ by baptism into death, raised with him to new life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and with everything that means. The gospel is powerful to save, to justify, and to sanctify, and to call us to new life. What a dreary, hopeless message we hold out to people when we give them the impression, oh, well, you're a Christian, but you're just never going to do anything right, and you're always going to screw up, but don't worry, don't fret, don't think about it. God loves you. Well, there's some truth to that, but what a dreary gospel we present when it's more of an intellectual proposition about justification, and it has no impact on our life here and now. We can be new in Christ because we are new in Christ. Sorry, I'm rambling now, but yeah, this is just a very odd development in our church.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest when we come back. The Reformers take up the subject of the cause of sin. Why was that a question? We'll answer that question after this.
People have confused pietism with piety and dumped piety along with dumping pietism. It's resulted in a real confusion about this.
Pastor Will Wheaton, on his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for godliness.
any thought about dealing with how we actually live our lives is regarded as being, that's law. That's what we've been freed from. We don't have to think about that. Well, no. The whole point is, what does it look like to live with Jesus Christ having been crucified and raised from the dead?
You can meet and hear Pastor Whedon Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During May, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Concordia Theological Seminary. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Jonathan Fisk is the author of our book of the month for May, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Echo by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. book of the month for May, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again, by Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We are talking about the Apology of the Augsburg Confession in our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Thanks to our friends at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota for recently renewing their membership in our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. When your church pledges to donate $1,000 to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., we'll advertise your confessional Lutheran congregation on the podcast, on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Learn more at the support page at issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. 300. Paul, the next subject that they take up is the cause of sin. I'm wondering why that was even a question for them at the time.
Todd, I have to tell you, I don't know. I just kind of breezed past it because they say that the adversaries accept Article 19, and in that article we say only God and He alone has created everything, but the devil's the one who causes sin. And quoting Christ about the devil, one of the many very harsh things Jesus says in His ministry, when He lies, He speaks out of His own character. That's the devil.
I guess this is kind of perhaps today a more apologetic point, because we do often hear opponents of Christianity, they think they found some real chink in the theological armor when they say, well, you know, if man is sinful, didn't God make man? Or they will just simply positively assert, whatever their vice may be, I was born this way. God made me this way.
Sure, you can spend endless hours and days and allow yourself, I would underscore, to get all hung up on this, trying to understand what has not been clearly revealed in the Scriptures, and that's a futile exercise. We would serve ourselves and everybody else much better if we stick with what is revealed. Fact of the matter is, I mean, objectively speaking, sometimes I wonder, I think I can understand a person who doesn't believe in God, but I cannot fathom anybody who doesn't believe in the reality of an objective evil. And if there is such a thing as objective evil, which there is, then there must be an evil one. There must be an evil power. St. Paul says, you know, our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the spiritual realm. So all around us, there is still raging the spiritual battle until the end of time between good and evil. And God sent his Son into this world to defeat the power of sin, death, and hell for us in our doing what we can't do. So I just don't dabble much in hypotheticals.
They turn now to right back into the fray in a place where there was a sharp disagreement between themselves and the Roman Catholics, the subject of good works. They even say, mark this well. They clearly declare that they reject and condemn this article. What was the point of disagreement on good works between the two?
Well, the Roman response to the Augsburg Confession on good works was very harsh because we very properly say, as the Bible teaches, that good works are a fruit of faith. They do not merit the forgiveness of sins. And the Roman Church was saying, yes, we merit the forgiveness of sins. And as we have experienced before in the Apology, you know, the Roman Church twists Bible passages all around to try to make it seem like good works do contribute to our forgiveness and so on and so forth. But Melanchthon just cuts through the baloney here because he has covered this pretty thoroughly before. Paragraph 79, he says, what is more certain in the church than that the forgiveness of sins happens freely for Christ's sake, that Christ and not our works is the atoning sacrifice for sins? As Peter says, Acts 10, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins.
At paragraph 81, they even refer to it as blasphemy. That's about the strongest word I think they could utter other than heresy, and I think they mean the same thing in this case. The blasphemy of assigning Christ's honor to our works cannot be tolerated.
Well, when I read that, I was mindful of Luther's explanation, longer explanation of the first and particularly second commandment. The greatest sin against the second commandment is teaching falsely in the name of God. And so when you completely contradict the most essential teaching of the entire Bible, what Christianity is all about, it's heresy, but you're also blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ, because this is not Jesus Christ's religion. Don't call it Christian. Don't call yourself a Christian when you try to drag your works into the equation of salvation.
They say here, and it's interesting that they put it this way. I guess I've never noticed it before. They quote from Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then they say, this is paragraph 82, the adversaries, on the other hand, teach that God does not lay our offenses on Christ, but on our works. I don't think I've ever noticed that one before.
Yeah, I think they're, in my mind, this conjures up the image of a scale, like God's divine justice scale. On one side is our sin, and the Bible teaches on the other side is Christ, which completely throws the scale off in our favor, but because of his work. In the Roman system, sin on one side, and then you've got Jesus, the saints, good works, this whole huge treasury of merit that all these people have won for us. And so that kind of balances things out. But that's basically what the church was, if not technically teaching. I always need to qualify myself, because we have to understand, maybe the technical, scholastic, fine nuances didn't quite say that. They do a great job in the section on invocation of saints, talking about what the lay people think about these teachings. But here, too, it gave the impression that salvation is God's grace plus my works equals I make God happy with me.
They have a rather apocalyptic view here in paragraph 86, where they have talked about this being essentially the heart and center of their faith, the exclusion of works and the exclusive claim of Christ to be the propitiation for sins. And they say, the cause is so worthy that we should refuse no danger to every one of you who has agreed to our confession. That's us, they're talking. Do not yield to the wicked, but on the contrary, go forward the more boldly. Do not yield when the adversary, by means of terrors and tortures and punishments, try hard to drive away from you that comfort presented to the entire church in our article. They really do see this as a life and death issue, don't they?
Well, keep in mind, Charles V, the emperor, had commanded them to agree with the confutation of the Augsburg Confession. The very act that they were refusing to with this document, the apology, was signaling to the emperor, do what you will, we will not concede, we will not agree. And the emperor threatened war. So this was a very real prospect, the threat of war. And that's why, at the same time that all this was going on, the Lutherans formed, the Lutheran princes formed the League of Smalcald, which was a kind of a mutual defense, kind of a NATO of sorts of the Protestants, that if there's an attack on one, it's an attack on all. So that, yes, they were actually facing the threat of punishment, torture, death.
They actually quote their opponents, quoting 2 Peter 1:10. This is paragraph 89. The adversaries also add references of their own condemnation, and it is worthwhile to provide several of them. They quote from 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Then they say, parenthetically, now you see, reader, that our adversaries have not wasted any effort in learning logic. How have the adversaries misapplied that passage? How is it rightly applied?
Well, they just jump ahead and say, in paragraph 90, here Peter is speaking of the works that follow the forgiveness of sins and teaches why they should be done. They should be done so that the calling may be sure, that is, should they fall from their calling if they sin again. Do good works in order that you may persevere in your calling, in order that you do not lose the gifts of your calling. They were given to you before, and not because of works that follow, and which now are kept through faith. Faith, this is an important point, which is, Todd, I think you would agree with me, this is one of the more neglected points today in a lot of the so-called radical Lutheran teaching and jabbering that goes on the internet. Faith does not remain in those who lose the Holy Spirit and reject repentance. As we have said before, Article 12:1, faith exists in repentance. There's a very profound, very short, but it couldn't be more crucial assertion. Faith exists in repentance. In other words, we never grow out of being in a state of repentance, recognizing sin, resisting sin in our life, clinging in faith to Jesus Christ for his forgiveness, and living as those who have been made new in Jesus Christ. Works do not contribute to our salvation. However, if we see no evidence of faith whatsoever in our lives, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. You know, James says, faith without works is dead. He's not teaching that we're saved by works. But the living, active, renewing grace of God, which generates true living faith, consequently results in a life turned towards Christ, devoted to good works, pursuing them, eager to pursue them, careful to pursue them, attentively going about producing good fruit.
Finally, then, they say this, and it's in the same vein, besides we have shown above well enough, you can sense kind of Melanchthon's tiring with having to repeat himself on this subject that is very important, by the way. We have shown well enough that we hold that good works should follow faith. And then they quote from Romans chapter 3, do we overthrow the law, asks Paul. On the contrary, we uphold the law, because when we have received the Holy Spirit through faith, the fulfilling of the law necessarily follows. Patience, chastity, and the other fruit of the Spirit gradually grow by this love. They want to make sure that the proper place of good works is not excluded when they're rejecting the place that opponents had wrongfully given it.
Yeah, exactly. And this is, again, baffling to many of us, observing some of the rhetoric from some of these parachurch organizations that have no official status or standing. In fact, the leadership have no call whatsoever to be presenting themselves as public teachers of the church or Christians. People bristle at the idea of progressive sanctification. Now, in a Wesleyan sense, we reject this notion that, again, our salvation depends on our every day and every way, I'm getting better and better and better, good for me. Or that, like the Nazarenes or the holiness movements teach, you can actually reach a state of perfection. Well, the Bible says, St. John says, if anyone says he has no sin, he deceives himself. But there is this very clear teaching in this paragraph, patience, chastity, and other fruit of the Spirit gradually grow by this love. Now, some would say, well, the growing is more of a Christian's becoming more deeply ever aware of his own personal sinfulness and his lack of good works. Well, that's true. But that in itself is a growing process. The Holy Spirit creates new people and gives us new life, and we grow. We develop. We grow up into the fullness of Christ. We're not to remain as infants, St. Paul says, St. Peter. You know, we are to continue to crave the good, solid food of the faith.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Next time we will take up the subject, among other things, of the invocation of the saints. Paul, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd. God bless.
In our two of issues, Saturday, we're going to kick it off with Hank Hanegraaff of the Bible Answer Man radio program, talking about Ramadan that is being observed by Muslims worldwide, beginning today and tomorrow. Then Pastor Tom Baker will join us. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson on Jacob's family. It's a dysfunctional, rather sordid story about a deceiver being deceived and in turn being deceived yet again. In the end, of course, he gets the wife. In fact, he gets two in time four in the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll talk Jacob's family with Pastor Tom Baker a little bit later in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. When we come back, it's Ramadan with Hank Hanegraaff.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.